The message today is Acts 9, 1 through 19. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and to the house of Judas. Look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil has he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. You may be seated.
Greetings, church. We're going to be looking at this passage that Trevor just read. Thanks, Trevor, for reading that. So as we're making our way through Acts 9, and this morning we are going to see this confrontation and conversion of Saul. As Pastor Chris, thank you so much for the thoughtfulness of the songs selected for this particular worship service tied to these verses. It's incredible, the vividness of what those songs represent and what I hope and pray God will drive home to our hearts today from this text of Scripture. If you and I are going to be doing the business of evangelism, and I say business, not like, let me rephrase that. If you and I are going to be doing the ministry of evangelism that God has called us to, and he has called us all to be communicators of gospel truth, and we are to be diligent in looking for opportunities to talk to people about the hope that we have in Christ, the hope that we have been given in Christ, and how our precious Lord and our precious Savior has set us free from the bondage of sin and from the condemnation of our sins before Almighty God, And he's given us life and he's given us hope. And who among us, who among all of us could say from that reality, yeah, I deserve that. That is what I deserve, to be forgiven, and to be set free. It's really, it's not the case at all. None of us are deserving. As Chris read those passages today, we all deserve to be condemned. We all deserve to be held accountable before God for what we've done. Reflecting on these words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and he says in verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 6, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God." Who among us has the right to take pride in who we've been and what we've done? When you look at what we've been and what we've done and where we've come from, how gracious God has been to save us. And you say, well, some people didn't experience, you know, a life of notable sinfulness. I'd say, I don't know a soul on this earth that hasn't lived a life of notable sinfulness. You say, well, it might not be the you know, gross offenses against the law, but we've all strayed from God's truth and righteousness to one degree or another. I would venture to say there's not one description that Paul gave in 1 Corinthians 6 that doesn't hit all of us somewhere, and many of those repeatedly. But what a precious thing to hear. "And such were some of you." Such were some of you. No longer does sin reign over us. We have been forgiven, we have been cleansed, we have been transformed, and we have been changed. If we're doing evangelism in the way that God intends, and we're coming into contact with people, the reality of that evangelism is totally ineffective if people don't recognize their sinfulness. If people are unaware of how sinful they are, then they don't need a Savior. So it's really important that we're very clear as we're communicating how we all need a Savior. And we don't speak that truth in a way that looks at them and speaks to them as if they're unique in that, or that they're more sinful than you or others. But we share that with the hope that, man, God has the power to redeem and to change and to cleanse the most vile of sinners. And it should be our desire to share that message. And when we come in contact with people who really have experienced and are beginning to experience what is the reality that leads every one of us to gospel truth and righteousness, and that is the overwhelming sense of our guilt before a righteous God. And when we recognize that guilt before a righteous God, there's a certain sense of desperateness. There's a sense of hopelessness. And it's in that moment that gospel truth comes and we're pressed into the reality of the grace and mercy of God in Jesus. When God puts his incredible grace on display, I think that the mercy and the power of God can be breathtaking. I think when God changes people's hearts and lives and presses them into Jesus as their Savior, and the reality of being nurtured in the reality of what God has done for them in Christ, how special that becomes and how transforming that is. Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 15 and 17 through 17, it says, "The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never fear again. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, "Fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing." These are messianic realities talked about in the Old Testament, speaking of the greatness that's going to come through the work of Christ, how God's kingship, the rulership of the Lord is in their midst. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He is capable of saving. He will save. He will completely bring forgiveness and cleansing to us. I think the Lord takes delight in putting on display his interventions, the interventions of his grace for sinners who are overwhelmed in that sense, where they feel the weight and the pressure of that sin coming down upon them, and God comes and manifests his power in that way. I think this is a picture that is going to be painted very clearly in Acts chapter 9, one that shows the confrontation and conversion of Saul. Here's a man who is just incredibly wicked, religious, but wicked, filled with hatred, filled with murderous intentions. Boy, misdirected religious passion is very dangerous. And we see God coming and confronting Saul as he's heading to Damascus. I don't know if there's a more clear picture of God's intervention. God is not looking down from heaven saying, "I think Saul looks like a great guy." There's nothing in him favorable that's drawing God's attention. God absolutely intervenes at this moment, brings this man to faith. It's incredible. And I thank God that he's still doing similar things today. I mean, I'm not saying that Jesus is appearing in the brightness of his glory, but in the face of that, he might, he may. Isn't that kind of the interesting thing as we're looking at Acts? As we've seen all of these different ways in which people come to faith in Christ, we've seen many of them up to this point, and they're all different. The way they respond is very different. And it's just like us, isn't it? The way you and I have been brought to faith in Christ can be very, very different. But you look at this story today, and we just see just a beautiful example of how God intervenes and saves wicked sinners. It's pretty shocking at times how God does that, but he's able. So let's look at Saul's persecution of followers of Jesus as it continues in verses 1 and 2. It says, "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest, and he asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." So now in Luke's account of what is happening as Jesus Christ has come to earth, he has given his life, his righteous life, as a sacrifice on the cross. He was put to death there. He was buried in the tomb. He was resurrected on the third day, and he's ascended on high. Now, after the day of Pentecost, the power of the Holy Spirit has fallen on those people, and they're now empowered to take this message, and they're sharing the gospel hope of Christ with people. And we are watching how this is unfolding. And as Luke is giving these descriptions, if we go back to Acts chapter 8, we see how Luke is picking up the story of Saul where he left it off. In verse 1, it says, "And Saul approved of his," speaking of Stephen's execution as they stoned him to death, "and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea, Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul, was ravaging the church, entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Verse 1 of chapter 9, but Saul still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He went to the high priest. He asked for letters. I want to go to the synagogues in Damascus. I want to arrest those men and women who are in those places and claiming to be part of this way. We are going to arrest them. We're going to drag them back to Jerusalem. He's going to put an end to this. He is a zealot. He is absolutely incensed against what's happening here in the name of Jesus Christ. Saul's pious indignation against the followers of Jesus moved him beyond threats to steps of violent brutality, arresting and executing some of them. I mean, he is arresting people. He's responsible for seeing many of these put to death. These people are put to death because of their faith in Christ. How can this happen? Well, in Saul's mind, he's protecting Judaism from distortion. He is defending what he believes is the faith. He's doing what he thinks is right. In Acts chapter 26, this is Paul's own personal account of his conversion as he shares this before King Agrippa. And in Acts 26, verses 9 through 11, this is what he says about this event. He says, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but they were put to death, and I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues, and I tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. This is Paul's testimony of himself. What do you think followers of Jesus think when they hear the name Saul of Tarsus? They've got to be terrified. It's just incredible. This guy is a foe. He's an enemy. He's got this raging vindictiveness against us. So Saul spreads this ominous cloud of dread and fear among the followers of Jesus that are scattered throughout the Jewish communities in the Roman Empire. Saul, if he knows you're in those communities and he knows you were attending one of those synagogues, those Jewish synagogues, he's gonna go out after you, and he's gonna call you into check for your heresy in his mind. Those who were found to be belonging to the way. This is a description. It might have been something that the followers of Jesus were calling themselves. We're following the way. But it's also used in this way to set them apart from the Jews. Paul is intentionally setting them different. This isn't Judaism. They're following the way. It's something different, something he despises, but something that is precious. They are following the way. It's a unique reference to those who, in Paul's mind, are opposed to the customs of Judaism. But I think it may be descriptive of people finding their sole access to God the Father through Jesus Christ. In light of what Jesus taught, John chapter 14 and verse 6, he said to his followers, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one can come to the Father except through me. So Jesus is the way. Guess what? We're followers of the way too. The way to God is through Jesus Christ, and there is no other. There are not multiple ways. There are not lots of different ways. There's only one way, and it's Jesus. And it doesn't matter to Saul if the rebels are men or women. They all must be captured and persecuted, imprisoned, or even put to death for what he terms would be their apostasy. So he's going to drag them back to Jerusalem. He's going to make a spectacle of them. That's his intention. So goes to the chief priests. He goes to the rulers, and he says, I want the official papers that are necessary for me to go to Damascus and arrest these people. So we see Jesus confronting Saul as he's on his way to Damascus. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days, he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. So Saul, taking these letters from the rulers, he's going to go from Jerusalem to Damascus. It's about a 130-mile trip to the north. And it's outside. It's actually in Syria. It's not part of, you know, Galilee. It's even beyond. So he's taking this opposition of Christianity very seriously. He is going after these people. Luke does not record anything as up to this point about the gospel spreading through that to that place in Damascus. We have nothing that indicates that until we get to this chapter. But clearly, there were followers of Jesus in Damascus. And what this indicates to us is that Luke's report is not exhaustive of everything that's happening. There's a lot that's going on that Luke doesn't even take the time to say, this is what is taking place. God's gospel grace is powerfully moving forward. The Spirit of God is moving, stirring, bringing people to faith. And it's all the way up in Damascus at this point. But the Lord Jesus makes this dramatic appearance to Saul during his journey. It says, and as he approached Damascus, suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Saul is heading to Damascus, and this is a daytime trip. This is during the day. And the account says a light from heaven shone around him. So even in the brightness of the daylight, the light of Jesus Christ is intensely encompassing Saul on the road. The resurrected and ascended Lord of glory boldly confronts this man. The Lord repeats his name, making sure that Saul knows he's the one being addressed. "Saul, Saul, 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 why are you persecuting me?" Talk about the effectual call. Talk about something that is powerful, penetrating. This is it. I mean, here's this man intent on obliterating followers of Jesus, and Jesus confronts him directly. Isn't it interesting as well? "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting what? Me." He doesn't say, "Why are you persecuting my people?" He doesn't say, "Why are you persecuting the church?" He says, "Why are you persecuting me?" This indicates how Jesus identifies with us as his followers. He so identifies with us that what is happening to us, he takes personally. "Why are you persecuting me?" And Saul's response is, "Who are you, Lord?" Now, I don't think it would be right to say that at this point Saul's affirming the deity of the one that he's addressing. This is just using the word kurios, the Greek word for Lord, in a way that shows respect. It's like us using the term sir. It's a respectful address. "Who are you, sir?" In this sense, he doesn't know who this is. Put yourself in Saul's sandals. on this road. This light comes and encompasses him brightly, brilliantly. It knocks him to his knees. It's so overwhelming. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. You know, Saul knew about Jesus. Saul had heard about Jesus. He viewed him as a deranged teacher that was leading people astray. And now on this road, as he's going out to persecute the followers of Jesus, Jesus confronts him. And in this incredible encounter, he's forced to be able to identify who this is. I can't even imagine what it must have been like to hear those words. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. He's forced to realize that Jesus is the Lord of glory. His passionate life is misguided and condemned. And Saul is now made to own it. This isn't a soft sell. This is very direct. This is very bold. Saul is wrong, and Jesus required him to admit it. And may I say to you that admitting when we're wrong is a fruit of grace? When we come to the point where we can say, that is wrong, I was wrong, and I am sorry, that is the fruit of grace. From Paul's accounts given in Acts chapter 22 and Acts chapter 26, and we will not take the time to read those today, but he gives his own account of this very event in those chapters. We know that Jesus had instructed him on the road about his new mission in life, that he is going to be his sent one to the Gentiles. He's going to be his official emissary to go to the Gentiles and to kings and to proclaim the truth of Jesus Christ. But then he tells Saul to go to Damascus and wait for further instructions. The temple soldiers accompanying Saul know something shocking has happened. In Acts chapter 22, Paul says that they saw the light and they heard a voice, but they couldn't understand what was being said. So they know that something has happened. This bright light takes Saul to his knees. They hear this voice. They can't understand it. And then it's gone. And Saul stands up. And his eyes are open, but he can't see. He has to be led into Damascus. And Saul remains blinded in Damascus for 3 days. For 3 days, he takes no food, he takes no drink, and for 3 days, he is completely blind. What do you think a person would do in Saul's situation after this? You go into a city. You're led into a home. You can't see anything. You've just had this encounter with Jesus on the road, which has got to rock your world like nothing else has. And you go into this place, and you're sitting, trying, what have I done? What is going on here? What is this all about? I can only imagine the soul-searching that's taking place under the disciplining hand of God. This hateful persecutor, this man who brought fear to the hearts of God's people, is now helpless and powerless. Would you not agree this is pretty devastating? Take note. When the Lord wants to get your attention, he will. And he can do it in a powerful way. Saul's life is being redirected in radical ways. And as he's in Damascus, he's trying to come to grips with all that. What in the world has just taken place? Now what am I going to do? Confrontation and repentance can be painful. This is painful. But it has to be, doesn't it? When you think of the reality of the intensity of this man and his opposition against truth and righteousness that is found in Jesus Christ alone, and how he, in his own heart and his mind, thought that what he was doing was right. He is so committed to doing what he thought was right, but he is so very wrong. And when that reality comes to bear in his heart, he is broken. This is a painful thing. It's a merciful thing. Praise be to God anytime he exposes our sinfulness, helps us to recognize how desperately we need a Savior. Because if we are left to our own devices, how much saving of ourselves can we actually do? How secure can we make ourselves each and every day? Oh, we think we're doing well. We think we're doing good. But God's mercy shows us many times in painful ways how much we need Jesus. And praise be to God when he does it. So Ananias is commissioned by the Lord to restore Saul's sight. In verse 10, it says, "And there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, 'Ananias,' and he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' And the Lord said to him, 'Rise and go to the street called Straight. And at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and laying hands on him so that he might regain his sight.' But Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard many things about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he is here as the authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name.'" Can you kind of relate to maybe how Ananias is feeling at this point? Does this not indicate how much fear and dread of this man existed in the hearts of followers of Jesus? "Ananias, I want you to go to Saul. I want you to talk to him." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So this disciple named Ananias, Luke identifies him as one of the followers of Jesus in Damascus. And as he's acknowledging that, so we know there are followers of Jesus in Damascus. There are people who've come to faith. So this, the reality of the spreading influence of the gospel of Jesus Christ is actually happening. And the Lord comes in a vision to this man and directs him to go to the house of a man named Judas on this street called Straight. And he says, "You're going to find Saul praying." Ananias is told that the Lord has given Saul a vision, that he will come. He will lay his hands on him, and things, he'll be restored to sight. And Ananias, "I've heard about this man. Saul's hostile reputation precedes him." Ananias is even aware that Saul's on a mission from the authorities to imprison the followers of Jesus. Ananias is fully aware of the hatred and the abuse of believers. I want you to think about this as well. I think it's a very good likelihood that Ananias knew some of those people. And he may have even been very close to some of those people. He may have even known the names of people Saul was responsible for killing because they followed Christ. Maybe he even knew families that were dragged away and imprisoned in Jerusalem. How hard would it be to receive these instructions and say, "I'm sending you to Saul"? It's tough, isn't it? It's wonderful when we receive forgiveness and grace. It's much harder when other people do, especially those who've hurt us. But we who have been forgiven much must also be grateful when the Lord transforms our enemies. And my hope and prayer is that God will transform our enemies. And we have many who oppose the ways of truth and righteousness in our world today. And it should be our desire to see God do the same transforming work in them that he has done in us. And that should be our prayer, that God would bring peace to their hearts. The Lord's gospel grace brings dramatic changes to lives. The Jewish leader's chosen instrument of destruction and death becomes the Lord's chosen instrument to spread the gospel throughout the world. How ironic. How amazing is God's grace. Saul becomes a fulfillment of the prophecy concerning Isaiah's ministry. If you go back to Isaiah 49 and verse 6, it says this, and the Lord is speaking this to Isaiah, but it has greater fulfillment and future fulfillment and those to come. And it says in verse 6 of Isaiah 49, the Lord says, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." What the Lord is prophesying here is what's exactly happening, that the gospel of Jesus Christ is going beyond the Jewish people. It's going into the Gentile nations. And this is that prophecy in Isaiah 46 or 49 and verse 6. And it says, "I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." As Paul and Barnabas are doing ministry to the Gentiles in Antioch of Pisidia, this passage in Isaiah is specifically applied to their ministry. Acts chapter 13, verses 46 and following. It says, "And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, 'It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you.'" He's speaking to the Jews in this area. So he's addressing the Jews first. He said, "It is necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For the Lord commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed believed." Isn't it interesting how this passage in Isaiah, that maybe many times as we're reading our Old Testament, we just don't even see these things, don't even see these connections. And isn't it wonderful how the Word of God takes on life and how these truths, this is applying to Paul and Barnabas in their ministry. "You're going to be my light to the Gentiles." That passage and that prophecy is fulfilled in their lives and ministry. Saul knows from the outset what his mission will be on earth. "I'm going to make you an evangelist. You're going to go out and you're going to proclaim this gospel that you hated and opposed. Everything that you were standing against, you're going to be a champion of that cause. And I'm going to send you out. You're going to go to the Jews first, but you're going to go to the Gentiles all throughout these nations. You're going to make my name glorious." What an incredible commission that Saul has. Isn't that an amazing thing? This is what you're going to do, Saul. It was very clear. Folks, let us not stop to think about our own commission. Has not Jesus himself said to us as his followers, "All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And surely I'm with you always to the very end of this age." We've been commissioned as well. Paul was commissioned, but so are you and I. You say, "Well, this is for the professionals, right? This is for those who are, you know, called to full-time ministry." May I enlighten you? We've all been called to full-time ministry. We're all in this for the whole of our lives. We're to be representatives of Jesus on earth. If he has saved us and he has redeemed us, he has given us this commission. And we have this responsibility and privilege to take this message of salvation to people in our world and let them know the great works that God has done for us through Jesus Christ. And we're not left to our own devices. We're empowered by God to do this. The Spirit of Christ is upon us. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. We're empowered to the very end of this age to accomplish this glorious commission. God is faithful. He says in verse 16, "For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." Saul must suffer for the name of Jesus. The Lord's commission of Saul comes with the knowledge that his gospel ministry will be accompanied by great affliction. Saul, who brought affliction to believers in the early church, will experience much affliction because of his commitment to share that same gospel of Jesus Christ. He's going to experience much affliction. There's an account of some of it given in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 21 and following. Paul is defending his credibility as a gospel minister to the church at Corinth that he started, but there are these super apostles that have come in, and I say super apostles. It's not that they really were super. They just thought themselves to be super, and these extreme apostles that are so much better than Paul, they come into the church at Corinth, and they say, we're just so much superior to Paul. You should listen to us. And this is what Paul says to the church at Corinth. "But whatever anyone else dares to boast of, and I am speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast of that. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offsprings of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, in danger from robbers, in danger from my own people, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the wilderness, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and in thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from all other things, there was the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches." Would you say that Paul fulfilled the reality that he needed to understand how much he would suffer for Christ? But I say to us as a church and to the people of God who are followers of Christ today, yes, the afflictions were there, but Christ never left him. He was in the constant care of his Lord and Savior in all that he encountered, in all that he experienced. And no matter what might happen in our lives, no matter what kinds of afflictions we may face because of the name of Christ and because we're committed to the truth, and it may become very challenging and very hard and very painful, but let us take comfort in the reality, Christ is with us. He will abide with us. He will care for us. There's no need to fear what man may do. Our hearts and our souls are secure in Christ. Let us rest in him. Saul's going to know great suffering as a faithful servant of the Lord. And are we not promised suffering as well? If you're going through the memory program that we're going through at the church right now, our memory verse for this month, I think, speaks specifically to this. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share the sufferings of Christ, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. We're experiencing suffering because God has blessed us. He's blessed us with gospel truth and gospel life. He's redirected our path. We're walking in ways of truth and righteousness for His name's sake. And we should not be surprised if the people of this world don't like it. In fact, we shouldn't be surprised if they hate us. Because that's exactly what happens when the truth of God confronts the sinners of this world. And we need to be prepared for this. Suffering is in our lives. It's part of the refining process of our existence. We come to verses 17 through 19. We see that Saul is healed physically and empowered spiritually. So, Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days, he was with the disciples at Damascus. God came to Ananias, told him, this is what you need to do. Isn't it encouraging when you see these accounts when people actually obey? And they do what they're told to do. Ananias is obedient to the instruction of the Lord, and he heads to this house where Saul is residing. He goes to the house seeking Saul. I want you to think about this. As he walks into this house, which was probably an already established house that Paul was going to stay in while he's there in Damascus, persecuting Christians, gathering them up, arresting them, and preparing to drag them down to Jerusalem to be tried and possibly killed. That house was already set up. Saul goes in there, led by the people he was going with, which were actually probably armed officials from the court of the Jews, these soldiers of the temple accompanying Saul. And Ananias is to go into that house where Saul is praying and lay his hands on him. In my mind, I'm just envisioning what that must have felt like. You go to that house, and maybe it has a courtyard, and you're saying, "Hey, I'm here to see Saul, Saul of Tarsus." And they open the gate, and you walk in, and here's all these soldiers sitting around. You go in the house and there's more soldiers sitting around. And you know why they're there. But the Lord has sent you to pray for Saul. I can only imagine. Talk about faith. Talk about obedience. That's incredible. He goes in. Folks, keep in mind that when it comes to obeying God, and the Lord never promised us that obeying Him would not be challenging. Obeying Him can be very challenging. This is an example of that. Faith in the Lord's word are made evident by how Ananias addresses Saul. Let's remember what he knew Saul was there to do, what he'd already heard Saul had done, all those things that had happened. And when he walks in and he sees Saul there praying, he addresses him in a particular way, and what does he say? "Brother Saul." And he's not talking about their shared Hebrew ancestry. He's talking about, "You're a brother in Christ." He's acknowledging what God has confirmed in his heart. That's faith. That's taking the word of the Lord seriously. Would you not agree? He didn't need to have some special indication, some special thing. He took God's word and acted on it accordingly. "Brother Saul." Showing a connection with Saul as one receiving the Lord's mercy, Ananias lays his hands on Saul, and he's anticipating the Lord's healing and empowering. And God supplies healing grace, and Saul has no hesitation in identifying his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in baptism. Once Ananias prayed for him. Something like scales fell from his eyes. You know, it wasn't that he was just blinded by the sun, which I think, or blinded by this brilliant light. God somehow put some kind of covering over his eyes so he couldn't see. The disciplining hand of God. And he prays for him, and something like scales fall from his eyes, and he's able to see. And now he's acknowledging what God has done and what he has been called to do, and he is fully recognizing that he's been commissioned by the Lord to accomplish a task, and he's prepared to do that. If we read the accounts in Acts 22 and Acts 26, you see how the Lord gave him these instructions on the road. He knew what he was going to do. He knew what was before him. So the man previously feared is now endeared to these followers of Jesus in the way in Damascus, and they're sharing fellowship together. They're going to sit down at table, they're going to eat, they're going to drink, and they're going to talk about the amazing grace of Christ. Wow. God works in mysterious ways his wonders to perform. Who'd have thunk it? That Paul is going to be breaking bread with the Damascus Christians. Incredible. Folks, you and I must have consistent confidence in the ability of our Lord and his gospel truth to transform people's lives. He did it for us. He can do it for others. There is no heart so hard that God's gospel grace in Christ can't transform it. Enemies of truth can become champions of truth. It's a reality. It's a biblical testament. It's also a reality in our lives. Isn't it incredible what the gospel can do in a person's heart? Questions to consider. How are you walking in faith, believing that the Lord is in our midst, a mighty one who will save? That should be our heart. That should be our prayer. The Lord is in our midst. The Lord Jesus himself, the fullness of redemptive history in Christ himself, the Lord is in our midst, a mighty one who will save. That needs to be the conviction of our heart in all that we share and all that we do. Let me ask you this too. How is the Lord confronting you and your misdirected life? There may be some of you here very much today opposed to the ways of Christ, mocking the ways of Christ, thinking that that is ridiculous and silly. I pray that God will open your eyes and to see the reality of Jesus and how important and precious he is. And when he confronts your misdirected life, you will ask him to speak clearly to you and desire to follow. And in what ways are you experiencing the sight of conversion? I mean, thank God he opens our spiritual eyes so we can see the glories of gospel grace. And praise God, he's continuing to help us see things each and every day, ways in which he's working, things that he wants us to do. Thank God we're always being taught. God's given us eyes to see. And how are you sharing your Damascus Road experience with others? It's like I said at the beginning of this, we've already gone through Acts up to chapter 9. We've seen God's amazing ways of transforming people's lives. I simply refer to the Damascus Road experience as a summation of all the different ways that God brings us to faith. And all of us should be willing and active in sharing how God has worked in us and how he's brought us to faith. We should be talking to people about this. Strange thing happened to me on the road to Damascus. It's incredible. We know for a fact that the Apostle Paul himself shares it twice with kings. He's sharing this. I guarantee he was sharing it more than that. Look at your life and look at what God has done. Look at how he brought you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Share that with people. Talk to people about that. It's a powerful thing. Why is it important for you to trust the power of God to bring gospel transformation to your enemies? Folks, as I look at our world and I see the evil that is just absolutely flourishing, it's a little overwhelming. When you talk to people today, and you in that verbalization of the hardness of their heart and their defiance against all that is true and right, it can be a little overwhelming. We, as God's people who have been transformed by God's grace, need to trust God's power to transform people. God is still saving people today. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. We need to believe that. We need to speak that. We need to come in contact with people intentionally, with that being the guiding desire of our heart. What a great example for us. What a vivid representation. You know, you and I will never turn anybody to Jesus. But Jesus gets people all the time. And we can trust him to do that. And let's rest in his ability as the one who will save. God, help us. Abide in us. Strengthen us as your church. God, give us the confidence that we need to believe you, to take your word seriously, and to be these representatives of truth. God, and to anticipate you calling sinners to yourself, opening blind eyes so that they see the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And God, may we rejoice in the work that you do to save people's souls and how you bring those who were enemies to be your children and to be faithful and to be obedient. God, thank you for doing that for us. Thank you, God, that testimony about our sinful, wicked lives, that's what we were. But thanks be to you, God, that is no longer. And we rejoice in that truth. Help us to make that known for others who desperately need that message of hope and deliverance. We ask this, God, to the glory of your name in Jesus. Amen.